right before the book of Revelation. If you were here last week, perhaps you recall that we introduced our study by asking this question. If you've trusted in Christ alone for salvation, is your salvation eternal and secure? A question that is wrongly answered by many, and there's many that unfortunately are unsure of how to answer this question. The theological answer, however, is that one who has genuinely been saved by God's grace, by having placed 100% of their confidence in the person and work of Jesus Christ, is not in danger of losing their salvation. They're kept safe forever by God's grace and power. And so the answer to this question is not human opinion. It's found in the Scriptures. And we're to be like the Bereans of old. And the standard used by the Bereans we saw last time was the Scriptures. When Paul came to Berea and preached the gospel, and he used the Old Testament to substantiate his message, the Bereans diligently searched the Scriptures to see whether those things were true or not. And we're to do the same. The Bereans, says, were of a ready mind. They were eager to hear what was said. And they allowed the Scriptures to speak for themselves. And we're to do the same. Because we don't want our faith to stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now we saw, generally speaking, there are four common answers you get to this question. First is yes, that you understand that when one has placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that salvation is free and forever, that it cannot be lost, that God has saved them, they are eternally secure. And then there's those who think the answer is no. They believe they can lose their salvation, that salvation is somehow in some way predicated on their faithfulness to either not turn their back on God or sin deliberately or not seek forgiveness from God. Or there's some action on their part that is required in addition to the work of Christ. And so if someone says no, that means they're somehow part of the equation. And then some generally don't know. They're generally confused because of poor teaching or not understanding completely the grace of God, or misunderstanding particular verses in their respective context, and so on. And then there's some that just have a general attitude, it's not that important. And I would heartily disagree. It is important. Some have the mindset that doctrine divides and that we should really, you know, not try to disagree with one another, and the issue really isn't worth our time. Some would say that you can't really know for certainty that their position is the correct one. Some will say, well, God really knows who are saved, and we don't need to worry about it. You know, and I had several conversations in Alaska regarding this thing. There were some who firmly believed you could lose it, that it was not guaranteed, that it was predicated in some way of how they lived their post-salvation life. In fact, this one woman thought that she had lost it because she had drifted away. And so you share Scripture with them to tell them that salvation is not predicated on their performance. It's predicated on what God did for them through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in one situation, even though I went to several verses, many of which we went to last week, which we'll review tonight, she concluded God's word wasn't good enough. She thought you had to confess your sins and get right with God or you'd lose it. But her standard wasn't the Bible. It's been what she had been taught growing up in the church she attended. And that's why invariably a lot of times I ask people, well, can you show me a verse that says specifically you lose your salvation? And since it's not in there, pretty tough to find. That's unfortunately the way it is. In fact, this is really kind of how she was when it came to the Bible. You know, we're to know what we believe, we're to know why we believe, what we do, we should be able to support it biblically. That's what God wants for all of us. And there's times you must contend for the truth. And we have an example of this in the Scripture here in the book of Jude. If you look at verse 1 here, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved, I love that, you're preserved, not in formaldehyde, but preserved in Jesus Christ. mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which is once and for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in, unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness, and they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Jude began to pen a letter to the saints where he was going to talk about their common possession of salvation. But the Spirit of God influenced him as such that he sensed that there was something more important to be addressed. He says, I found it necessary. I found it necessary. And he makes a fervent appeal. And he exhorts you and he exhorts me to what? To contend earnestly for the faith. And that's our responsibility, to contend earnestly for the faith. The once and for all faith, the body of truth, has been delivered to the saints. There is no new revelation today. And so what we have is what we're to understand and it's what we're to contend for. As a good soldier of Jesus Christ, you are responsible to contend for the faith. And if you're going to be faithful and a good steward of the Word of God, we must at times stand for what we know to be true and areas of fundamental importance for the glory of God, even though someone is going to be offended. Because they that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so, you know, even in your own personal life, at some point you've got to ask the question, how important is sound doctrine to you? You've got to ask yourself, how important is it to me? Especially when it relates to the foundational issues of salvation and eternal security. Its importance to you personally would be directly proportional to your willingness to contend for it. And we're to contend for it, we're to do it in a meek and respectful way, according to 1 Peter 3. But we are to contend. And so there's a battle raging. The stakes are high. Jude said, I found it necessary. The word means to find, it carries the idea of being necessary under the current circumstances to do this. What does contend mean? It's a Greek word, and I'm not going to try and pronounce it, but it signifies to contend about a thing as a combatant. It's actually a military term. It's used to describe the enlisted man in battle. It's an athletic term used to describe those who compete in the Isthmian Games at Corinth. And so, this is a battle-ready position. You've got to be ready to contend for the truth, not only to honor God, but for the benefit of those that are stuck in false teaching. Our goal is not to be divisive, but to honor the Lord because, again, we're trying to worship Him and honor Him with the truth. And again, this is a hill worth dying on. The gospel is always a hill worth dying on. Some things, relatively speaking, are not worth the trouble, but this one is. In fact, what did Paul say in Galatians 5? He says, and I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? In other words, because of his willingness, notice he says, then the offense of the cross has ceased. The reason Paul suffered persecution was that he said how you're not saved. And he slammed circumcision, and of course that raised the ire of the Judaizers. And so it's really important, because a lot of times you talk to people and say, I believe in Jesus. Well, what does that mean? Because what it means to them and what it means biblically can be two different things. Because it does mean different things to different people. And so we want to present the gospel in a way that it's to be understood as to what it is regarding salvation and what it isn't. In fact, invariably, as you clarify and invariably narrow the response to the gospel and what it is and what it isn't, that's when the gospel is offended. When you tell people you're not saved by praying a prayer or walking an aisle or raising a hand or asking Jesus into your heart or any other false response that's out there, that's when all of a sudden the gospel becomes offensive. Or when you say your works don't help. It's not Christ plus your works, it's Christ alone. And there are those who will tell you that they're 100% sure of their salvation and at the same time think that it can be lost. That's a contradiction in terms, whether they realize it or not. And so thankfully we have the scriptures. And last week we began to look at the answer to the question through the Gospel of John. And we know that the purpose statement of the Gospel of John is found at the end of the book, in John 20, verse 30 and 31. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book. But the one we have recorded in the Gospel of John is written so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that, notice, simply believing you have life through his name. And so God in his infinite wisdom decided what is recorded in the John would be enough if someone read it and the Spirit of God illumined their thinking to understand salvation. That's the purpose of the book. And nowhere do you find the word repent in the Gospel of John. Isn't that interesting? And so let's briefly review where we've been. If you're going to follow along in your handout, you might get writer's cramp a little bit here. If you've trusted in Christ alone, your salvation is eternal and secure because, number one, you are a child of God forever. And we went to John 1, verses 11 through 13. We know that Christ came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. But as many as received him, and it's open to anybody, to them he gave the right or authority to become children of God to those who what? Simply believe in his name. And who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. When you trust Christ as your Savior, you're born of God. You become a child of God. You're regenerated, the Bible says. And it wasn't of blood, it wasn't of human descent, it wasn't of the will of flesh, it wasn't man's idea here. It wasn't man's desire, but God himself is the unique source of eternal life. He regenerates those who put their faith in Christ. They become his child. He becomes their heavenly father. And that settles the issue because once you become a child of God, you can't be unborn. God cannot stop being your father. In fact, Galatians 4 and verse 6 says, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father, because you are a son. End of story. You received eternal life the moment you believe. And again, it's eternal. And so the issue of you becoming a child forever settled at the time of birth. It's no different than anyone else that has had children. They were born or entered into your family at a point in time, and a permanent relationship was established that cannot be reversed. See, the issue from that point forward is not, is this person your child? That question has once and for all been settled. The issue is, are they going to be an obedient child? Are they going to grow up in a way that honors their parents or not? Your children will not always obey you. I don't have to tell you that, but that doesn't mean they're not your children. And that's a question I ask frequently, then I'll ask it. Once you're a child of God, you're a child of God, end of story. Through believing in his name. Secondly, if you've trusted in Christ alone, your salvation is eternal and secure because eternal life lasts forever. And we looked at John 3, 14 through 16. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's in reference to his crucifixion. That notice, whoever believes in him should not perish but have right now everlasting life. The issue is simply belief. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so what do you get when you believe? You get eternal life. It's not 5-year life. It's not 10-year life. It's not 25-year life. It is eternal life, and it's something you have. Third, so look at that. It's that if you've trusted Christ alone, your salvation is eternal and secure. Because if sin no longer condemns the unbeliever, how then can sin condemn the believer in Jesus Christ? And this is made clear in the following verses. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him, here's a fact, is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. When Christ died on the cross, all sins for all men for all time were paid for, past, present, and future. Sin no longer sends someone to hell because sin has been removed. What condemns them is their unwillingness to trust Christ alone as their Savior. And so if sin can't condemn an unbeliever, How on earth could sin undo what Christ has already accomplished? How could it condemn a believer? We'd have to conclude that there was a sin out there that Christ did not pay for, and that he would have botched it, which he did not do. Number four, if you've trusted in Christ alone, your salvation is eternal and secure, because your options are that either you possess eternal life or you have never possessed it. John 3:36, he who believes, what's the response again? Believes in the Son has right now, just like I have a clicker in my hand, same principle, everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So every unbeliever has the wrath of God presently abiding on him. He is in a state of condemnation. And this is important to recognize. It says, he who does not believe the Son has lost his life, but he won't see life. And so occasionally people will try to use this verse to prove eternal security, because sometimes it says, he who does not obey the Son. Some translations have that word in it. But the issue is not losing it. The issue is you never had it. And you'll obey the Son by obeying his words and believing on him as your Savior. It's a present possession. It's eternal in nature. It cannot be lost. Number five. You're eternally secure because if you could lose your salvation, you would spiritually thirst again, and Christ promises that believers shall never thirst again. And we read about this in John chapter 4, when Christ was speaking to the woman at the well. Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks, and the Greek grammatical construction means repeatedly drinks of this water, will thirst again. Until you die, you're going to be thirsty. You're going to need water. You're going to thirst again. That is a physical reality of being human. But whoever notice drinks once, and that's a synonym for believing, of the water that I shall give him, and notice the promise, will never thirst. It's interesting, Christ's use of the word never in the book of John. He mentions it a few times, and never means never. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Never equals never. Under no circumstances will you thirst, because you have eternal life. It's a once and for all appropriation. There's nothing left. Your spiritual need has been satisfied right then and there of salvation, the moment you trust in Christ. Number six. If you trust in Christ alone, your salvation is eternal and secure, because Jesus Christ promised that you shall not come into condemnation. And we saw this in John chapter 5. Christ said, most assuredly, amen, amen, verily, verily, depending on your translation, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has, right now, everlasting life. Again, present possession. The moment you believe in Christ, you have everlasting life. And as regarding the future, you will not come into judgment, because you passed, perfect tense in the Greek, from the realm of death to the realm of life. End of story. If you could lose your salvation, then you would come into condemnation, which means Jesus Christ is a liar, because he just said, you won't come into condemnation. And so these verses are very important to understand and to have down in your thinking should you interact with someone who thinks they can lose their salvation. Again, Gospel of John, we have the next reason, number seven, because Jesus Christ has promised to never cast you out. Ever the word never again. In the Bread of Life discourse in John 6, Christ said, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall hunger again. No, shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and what's the issue? You don't believe. So he's using these physical metaphors as in reference to believing. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means. Again, that's the strongest word for never. He could have said, I will never cast out. Same word. By no means. Never, 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 never. You're never going to be cast out. You don't lose anything from your demerit. He won't cast you out. There's no reason he would, because we're going to see here he accepted you. And the Beloved One, God accepted you in Christ. And if that was by grace and you didn't earn it or deserve it, how can you do something later so he would cast you out? It makes no sense. It'd be inconsistent with what we read. Now, if you've trusted in Christ, your salvation is eternal and secure because it's God's will for you. And there's our never again. For you never to be lost again. Continue on in the same discourse. Christ says, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, and keep the flow there, going from the previous verses, I should lose nothing. But I'm going to raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and, notice, believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will, future indicative, raise him up at the last day. If you trust in Christ, you will be raised. This is not up for debate. You were born lost. When you got saved, you can't be lost again, because Christ says nobody that comes to him can be lost. End of story. You will be raised up on the last day. What's our next one? If you've trusted in Christ alone as your Savior, you're eternally secure because Jesus Christ has promised that you will never, and notice again, never, never perish forever. In John 10, we have the shepherd chapter of the Bible. Christ says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And the word, that phrase, never perish in the Greek means no way, never, forever perish. It couldn't be said in any stronger terms. You get eternal life when you believe. And this is the verse that said, well, if you could lose your salvation, what did Christ mean with this? And I asked people to answer me. Well, I don't know. I think never means never. You can never perish. I mean, why would you want to prove that you could lose your salvation? That makes no sense to me. And the last thing we looked at last week, if you've trusted in Christ alone, your salvation is eternal and secure because Jesus Christ has promised that no one can pluck you out of his hand in the future or out of the Father's excuse me, hand in the present. And again, this is John chapter 10, continuing verse 28. It says, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Pluck, snatch, depending on your translation. My Father who has given them me is greater than all. I love that. Why do you think he said that? Because someone thinks they're greater than God. No one's greater than the Father. No one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And I and my Father are one. And so you're stuck. I mean, say this is you when you get saved. You're put in the hand of God the Father. Jesus Christ puts his hand on top of you. And you can't escape out of the grip of God. And of course, invariably, someone says there, but you know what? You can jump out. And I said, well, if you jumped out, what would happen? You would perish. And Christ just got done saying, you will never perish. And so, as much as you want to try to lose your salvation, it can't happen. And this should encourage our hearts. This is the foundation for Christ-like living. The security of love is to be the means by which we move out for the Savior. Well, let's go to reason number 11. And to see that, go with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. If you've trusted in Christ alone, your salvation is eternal and secure because God has promised that those who are justified by faith will be saved by his life. Now, Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 says God cannot lie. That would be inconsistent with you. Deuteronomy 32 tells us that our God is a God of truth And so because God can't lie and because he only speaks the truth, he made a promise he can't go back on it. Now in Romans 5 here we read in verse 6, when we were still without strength, and without strength means you had zero strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And I remember saying to an individual once, I said, do you see yourself as ungodly? He said, no. And I said, well, you're in trouble because Christ only died for the ungodly, which means you have no hope. And my point was, we have to recognize, if you don't see yourself as ungodly, you're not going to see your need of a Savior. He said, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we're, notice, still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we should be saved from wrath through him. For if we were enemies, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now what are we talking about when we're talking about justified? Justified defines the act of declaring one not guilty or declaring one righteous. It means to pronounce and treat someone as righteous. See, when you trust Christ as your Savior, there's a righteousness from God is put to your account so that God sees you righteous in His Son. And He declares you righteous because the righteousness of Christ has been put to your account. It's not your own righteousness. Philippians 3 makes that very clear. At the moment of faith in Christ, God justified us. He declared us righteous. At that moment, we were cleansed of guilt, forgiven of sin, and the penalty of eternal death. We were born again. We were clothed in Christ's righteousness. We were freed from condemnation, eternally safe in Christ, independent of whether we feel like we possess these divine benefits or not. These are facts of the Scripture that are true of every believer, whether he even understands them or not, whether he feels like that or not. That's not the issue. The issue is this is what God says is true of you. And so what does verse 9 promise? Well, look at, first of all, Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but how? By faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Can it be any clearer? And the answer is no. Your good works do not declare you righteous before God. It's only through faith in Christ you're justified. And that's why it says right here that having now been justified, so this is a fact. We'll be saved from the wrath through him. This is a future indicative as well. You will be saved from the wrath to come through him because you have been declared righteous, and wrath is only for unrighteous people. For when we were enemies, prior to salvation, God saw you as his enemy. What did he do though? We were reconciled to God. Again, this is a fact. It's not saying you're in the process of being reconciled. You were reconciled the moment you trusted Christ. Through the death of his Son, much more having... What's the future promise? Future indicative. You'll be saved by his life. Since you have been justified in the past, the moment you got saved, you will be saved by Christ's life in the future. It doesn't say, well, if you continue to be faithful, or if you don't sin the big one, or if you confess every known sin before you die, you're going to be saved by his life. No. The very moment you trust Christ, you've been reconciled to God. God's declared you righteous. It's an unconditional promise. It's in the passive voice, which means you don't save yourself, God does the saving. Christ is resurrected eternal life that saves you. It's not your faithfulness. It's in the indicative mood. It's a fact. How you live your Christian life is not mentioned here, with good reason, because it has nothing to do with receiving eternal life. There's no if-then statements here. In fact, if you go back to Romans 4 and verse 5, what do we read? To him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. There's no wiggle room here. It's the way it is. God cannot lie. This is why it's important to understand the three tenses of salvation. Your initial salvation is justification. You're saved from the penalty of sin. Now, there's second tense salvation, often called progressive salvation. That's also called sanctification, theologically. That's where a transformation process takes place as you renew your mind. And through that, you're saved from the power of sin in your life. And then you have the final salvation, which is called glorification. When you're saved from the very presence of sin, sin will never be an issue again. Sometimes this is called the three phases of sanctification. You have positional sanctification. That's the same thing as justification. You have progressive sanctification, which speaks of your spiritual growth in time and God's working in you and through you to make you more like Christ. And one day you have the ultimate sanctification in the future when you'll be glorified. And so phase one is positional. God sees you in the heavenlies as seated with Christ. Phase two is experiential, as God seeks to, again, make you into the image of Christ over time. And then ultimately, in phase three, you will be in heaven, perfectly righteous for all eternity. It needs to be understood. Now, sometimes when you say this to people, questions like, well, it sounds to me as though you can, and I got this a number of times in Alaska, well, that means you can do whatever you feel like doing. It's a license to go out and live any way you want and sin as you please. And I've told people, you know, I had a license to sin before I got saved. Now, I wasn't as bad a person as I could be. And times the fear of hell, which was in the back of my mind, wiggled its way to the front. So it gripped me to the point where I said, you know what, I don't want to cross this line, because if you cross that line, maybe you're never coming back and you're going to hell. That did creep into my mind as an unsaved person. But it wasn't so prevalent that I didn't sin. There might have been times when I tried to curtail my sin, and in many cases it just got worse. Whenever I would try to have victory over a particular sin as an unsaved person, I ended up doing it, because what was I focusing on? That sin. I'm not going to go out and drink tonight. Well, let's go. I mean, that's just kind of how it goes. And the Lord used my failure to show me I was guilty, and He, like the law was supposed to do, drive me to Jesus Christ so I could place my faith in Him and realize He paid for my sins in full, and He was the way, the truth, and the life. It was wonderful. But now as a believer in Christ, I can actually have the potential to enjoy life apart from sin. You know, when someone tells you that they disagree with salvation being guaranteed by grace because it's a license to sin, tell them that question was asked a long time before they thought of it. It's right there in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You're not the first guy to think about that. What do you know? Paul anticipated that someone would come up with this ingenious idea that because since darkness exalts God's grace, let's really let her go, because that will exalt God's grace all the more. And what was Paul's answer in verse 2? God forbid, in the King James. It says, certainly not here. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer therein? I've used illustration in the past. I've got life insurance. Does that motivate me to stand in front of a logging truck coming down 38 because I have life insurance? No. You know what people don't fail to realize, and I'd use this illustration all the time. I go, one outstanding motivation not to sin is because it's bad for you. I mean, decisions in time carry consequences. Every poor decision I make carries the consequences. Sometimes it's trivial. You know, I had like the 15th piece of cake, you know, or whatever it might be. That's a poor decision, but I'm going to get over it. But if I do other things, sometimes the stakes are much higher, and there are consequences in time, because the principle of reaping and sowing exists across the board. And sometimes the consequences exist in eternity, is I lose out on rewards I could have had I chosen to do the right thing as unto the Lord before Him. But a certain twisted logic comes from the pit of hell that appeals to the sin nature and says, go ahead and sin because God's grace has got you covered. So exploit it for all it's worth. What they fail to realize, and that's part of the deceitfulness of sin, is that sin eventually destroys everything. It eventually... See, what people never see is they see the immediate benefits of sin, if there is some, but they never stop and think about the long-term effects. That's part of his deceit. Because God says, I'm not going to be made a fool of. You mess with the bull, you get the horns. So the question is asked, can you deliberately sin after you're saved? And the answer is yes, because we've all done it. And we've done it defiantly at times, depending on the situation. And it's funny how this one lady says, well, you can go out and kill someone. I said, you lie. Well, yeah. And I said, well, God said in the same standard, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not lie, because all sin is an atrocity to him. I said, you think murder is really bad? So does God. You don't think lying is that bad, but God says it is. And so, if you don't lose it for lying because you're stupid at that, why would you lose it for murder? Now, there's consequences of sin because you can actually lose your physical life through sin, die a premature death. 1 John 5 says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. That's physical death. I do not say that you should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there's a sin not leading to death. But there is sin. If you have an ongoing attitude, God might decide that you're better off in heaven than you are on earth. That's his call, though. That's not yours. That's not mine. We're not judge and jury, because as soon as you point a finger, there's three pointing right back at you. But all unrighteousness is sin. And this is why what was happening to the church at Corinth. We touched on this last week. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of this cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, this is God's divine discipline. Many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. God was taking these believers home because of their attitude problems. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, notice it's a chastening, because God chastens those that are his, but he condemns those in the world. Important to recognize that. See, the beauty of the Christian life is you no longer need to sin. Christ's death on the cross not only paid for your penalty in sin, but through your identification with him, you can now walk in newness of life. The sin nature's right to rule in your life and to drive you into the ground has been stripped. You no longer have to obey its lusts and so forth. So important to understand. Though you have a sin nature that is constantly barking at your heels, telling you to function independent of Christ and to feed and satisfy the lusts of your flesh, Christ is saying, you don't have to do that. I've got a better plan for you. You can reckon yourself to be dead to that. Why don't you yield yourself to me and allow me to work in you through you so you can walk in newness of life and enjoy peace and joy and the fruit of the Spirit and have internal blessings as well as be used of him. Because your flesh is never going to stop barking. Your flesh is always going to want center stage. It's always going to want to take top billing in your life. It's always going to want its desires satisfied. And this is why what you focus on is so important. If you're focusing on Christ and his love for you and how he's given you all these blessings in Christ and how he wants to work in you through, and he's the source of peace amongst the turmoil, sin's power then wanes. Because you're not yielding yourself to that. Though it's barking, it's so important to understand that it's an issue of who you focus on. Are you focusing on Christ in your positions? Are you allowing the Word of God to renew your thinking and transform you? If you don't take time to renew your mind, you by default yield to your flesh, and your flesh can kick you all over the place. Now, you might have a very moral flesh or a very religious flesh. You might be very nice, but you're still satisfying the desire of your flesh. Or you might be very wild and loose. None of it honors the Lord. But the motivation for living for Christ stems from the grace he's shown you and a thankful heart for what you've been spared. That sin nature will always want you to exploit the grace of God in some capacity. But since, you know, you're saved by grace, you didn't deserve this salvation in the first place, your licensed attitude will not cause you to undeserve God's grace because you never deserved it in the first place. Salvation is eternal and secure. Number 12. Guys, you are eternally secure because God has determined that you will be glorified in the future. Turn over to Romans 8. Notice verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. That's a description of every believer. Every believer is the part of the called, according to His purpose, and though God in His sovereignty causes all things to work together for good. And frankly, if you could lose your salvation, that means all things were not working together for good, are they? Verse 29, for whom He foreknew, God knows all that are going to be saved, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, notice, He also glorified. God knows all things. He's always known all things. He's always known you. He knows all those that have put their faith in Christ. He didn't make you put your faith in Christ. Everyone is responsible to believe or not believe from their own volition. But God has a predetermined plan for each one who has believed in Him or will believe in Him. And verse 30 says, whom He predestined are the ones that are called. The called are the ones that are justified. The ones that are justified are the ones that are also glorified. Now, glorified is in the past tense. It doesn't say will be glorified. God sees them as already glorified. Now, that's how God sees you, because if you look in the mirror, you're going to recognize you're not there yet. Or if you look at your neighbor, or look at anything else, right? So glorification hasn't occurred yet, but this is what they call theologically a prophetic past. Since God is not restricted or limited to time, tomorrow is the same as yesterday to Him. Your glorification is sure. It is so sure it'll come to pass that He states it in the past tense. If you're justified, God sees you as already glorified. End of story. Though it hasn't happened yet. And so, notice here. He who foreknew, that's, He foreknew those who would trust in Christ. He called, because they're predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. They're glorified because they've been justified. We can look at it this way. This is the unbreakable chain here. Who those God foreknew, He predestined, called, justified, and glorified. That's an unbreakable chain. An unbreakable chain. Now, if you look closely here, what word is missing here? Sanctified. It doesn't say He foreknew, He predestined, He called, He justified, sanctified, glorified, which would kind of go right in here. Because this isn't guaranteed. Because you may not live for the Lord. You may not cooperate with Him in the process of sanctification and be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And again, if your sanctification was part of the equation, we could honestly say that all things aren't working together for good if you could lose your salvation. Because that would be very bad. Right? What's next? Number 13. If you've trusted in Christ alone as your Savior, your salvation is eternal and secure because God is for you, and Christ's death, resurrection, ascension, and intercession for you secures that no one can indict you in the future or condemn you in the present. Whoa. What's that all about? Verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? If God is for you, who can stand against God? Nobody. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, that's all believers, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Like glorification. Who shall bring a charge to God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Notice, who is it that justifies? It is God who justifies. If God declares me righteous, and he's got the final say in the matter, does it matter what my accusers think judicially? All the charges against me for my failures, and there are more than I could ever count, were paid for at the cross. Not just the ones prior to my salvation. Not one charge is left. All have been paid for because it is God who justifies. Christ, it was delivered up for us all. God will not condemn me because Christ has justified me. Now again, that doesn't mean there's not consequences for poor decisions in time. But notice verse 34, who is he who condemns you? There's no one out there who could condemn you. Why? Because God justified me. Christ died for me, Christ risen. God accepted the penalty, or the payment that Christ made for my penalty. Verse 34 tells me that he is at the right hand of God who's making intercession for me. How amazing is that? He's making intercession for you. He's in heaven today praying and defending every believer before the accusations of Satan. That is amazing. Hebrews 7:25 says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ, you think he's got enough going on, but he's taking time interceding for you and me, always. See, 1 John 2 says, my little children, these things I write unto you that you may not sin. And the context here is walking in the light and fellowshipping with God so you don't have to sin. That's what chapter 1 was all about. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, a defense attorney. Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but sins of the whole world. And the reason we do this is because Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. This might be hard to read, but Revelation 12, verses 9 and 10 says, Satan was thrown down out of heaven. This giant dragon is that old snake, the one called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world into the wrong way. The dragon and his angels were thrown to the earth. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, the victory and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah have now come. These things have come because the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown out. He is one who accused them day and night before our God. Satan is always accusing believers before God. Look at that sin. Look what that guy did. And Christ is our advocate and says, oh, I died for that, thank you. I paid for that. That sin was laid on my account. He's trusted in my work. My righteousness is put on him. You can accuse all day long. He's mine, Christ is saying. He's mine. I mean, if Christ is interceding for you, how can you lose your salvation? This is amazing love. I mean, Christ has saved you to the uttermost. Not because you are a swell guy, but because he loves you. Leads to number 14. We're going to see how far we're going to get here. Romans 8 again. Verse 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation? Nope. Distress? Nope. Persecution? Nope. Famine? Nope. Nakedness? Nope. Peril? Nope. Sword? Nope. As it is written, for your sake, We are killed all the day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, it doesn't matter what it is, we're more than conquerors. We're super victors through Him who loved us. And I am persuaded that neither death nor life, and there's really nothing in between, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, including you, because you're a created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so the point here is, if you trust that Christ is your Savior, no one and nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Now, a few people even in Alaska said, well, what about suicide? Well, there's no qualifications that says death or life. It doesn't say how you died. And suicide is nothing but self-murder. And Christ died for murders. And so nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Now, this is where someone comes up with his argument and says, well, wait a minute, God's a perfect gentleman, I can give it back to Him. Well, it says here, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. You can't give it back. You can't give anything that's eternal back. It's impossible. And if you could, that means this verse is wrong, because then you'd be separated from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And so you'd have to violate the very words written here, and that is impossible. That's impossible. We'll do one more from the book of Romans. Romans chapter 11. You can turn over a couple of pages here. You're eternally secure because salvation is a gift of God and it's irrevocable. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, a gift is a gift. A gift is offered freely with no stipulations, no strings attached. Otherwise, it's not a gift. Every gift you've ever received at Christmas or birthday, whatever it might be, someone else paid for it or made it, they offered it to you, you received it, that settled it. Now, if you look at verse 29 here, Romans 11, it says, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. If God gives eternal salvation as a gift, He's not taking it back. It's irrevocable. Irrevocable. You might want to give it back, but you can't. You're not on probation. There's not some like 90-day waiting period. Or whatever. God gave it to you as a gift. It's irrevocable. It's irrevocable. Any questions? Information overload. But the whole point of this is to show that you are eternally secure in Christ. And the issue in salvation is not our faithfulness, it's Christ's faithfulness. It's His work. He gets all the glory. Grace is grace is grace. And we've been saved by the grace of God. And you see, that becomes the very motivation for us to live for Him. If you stop daily and ponder the amazing price that Christ paid to secure your salvation and the amazing mercy He shows you daily, that is the motivation for us to yield ourselves to Him. Not fear of losing it. Not anything along those lines at all. It's God's amazing grace and His love and the security of that relationship that is to motivate us to live for the One who loved us and gave Himself for us. And we'd be fools not to. Let's pray. Father, we're just humbled as we think of Your amazing love and Your amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. Where once we're lost, now we're found. We were blind, but now we see. Thank You that You get the glory. Thank You that You've arranged it as such that nothing or no one can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Thank You that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, that You will not take them back because they're all of You and we receive these things freely. Thank You for putting the righteousness of Christ to our account and declaring us righteous for all eternity, and that we have a home in heaven waiting for us and a glorification coming that is beyond imagination. May these truths cause us to present ourselves to you as living sacrifices, to honor you with our lives, which is our reasonable service. So thank you for our study tonight now. In Jesus' name, amen.